Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us a little earlier, Colossians chapter 1, and we're looking particularly this evening at verses 21 to 23, and I totally agree with Mike, they're thrilling verses. Colossians chapter 1 in the Pew Bibles, page 983. Colossians chapter 1, I'll just read, I know we've already read them twice, but I'll just read those verses to you again, chapter 1 from verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We started studying the book of Colossians a few weeks ago, and I made the point that this is a letter that was written to a church in a city in what is today Turkey. And there was this city called Colossae, and there was a church there. And like many Christians, these Christians in Colossae were struggling to understand how to live the Christian life. We praise God when a person becomes a Christian and they've come to know and love the Lord Jesus, and they've entered the kingdom of God, and they're now reconciled to the Father. Christ is their Savior. Their sins are forgiven. But it doesn't mean that they immediately and instinctively know how to live the Christian life. This is why so much of the Bible's teaching is on this question, how do you actually live the Christian life? This is why so much of Paul's writing, have you ever noticed this? You read Paul's letters, and at least half of most of his letters are on how to live the Christian life. Usually in the first part of his letter, he will talk about doctrine, he'll talk about Christian truth. But then the second half of the letter, he will then show how this applies, and he takes those truths to his readers and he says, now that you know these truths, this is what you are to do. Because as Christians, we need to understand this. How do I live the Christian life? How do I live a life that is honoring to God? And it's so easy to go wrong. I was just talking earlier about some people and how they become fanatics. We were actually talking about Bible versions and how some people become fanatics about a Bible version. And so to them, this Bible version is the only Bible version. And all other Bible versions have been promoted by the devil. Do you know there are people saying this sort of thing? Now, they may be Christians. And Christians get misled, they get waylaid. The devil is very powerful and very deceptive and very clever. And so this teaching there in the Bible, how do we live the Christian life? And this is what Paul is doing in writing to the Colossians. And as I've said before, he is basically saying to them that if you want to live a life that is honoring to God, Christ must be at the heart of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ, you must have your focus upon Him, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and Christ is in all. And he's basically bringing them back to this because they had begun to stray from this. And so he says, well, you've heard the gospel, you've heard about Christ, because Paul himself didn't plant the church, a man called Epaphras did, but you've heard of Christ, you've heard, you know all about Christ. Well, don't stray from him into error. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, honor Christ, seek to be like Christ, use him as your example and walk with him. Now, in these verses 21 to 23, he's speaking about the work of Christ. Remember, the letter is about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And the last time I was preaching, we looked at verses 15 to 20, where he speaks about the person of Christ. So in those verses, we saw that Christ is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So he's speaking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God. Verse 17, he is above, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. And then from 21 to 23, he speaks about the work of Christ. So in a sense, this passage from 15 to 23 is at the heart of this letter. You have the teaching of this letter summarized in these verses. The person of Christ, 15 to 20, and the work of Christ, 21 to 23. So this evening then, I want us to look at these verses, 21 to 23. I have 3 points for you from these verses. They're just there, and I'm just pulling out what is in the text in front of us. The first thing that Paul mentions in this passage, he talks about our condition before we were saved. Our condition before we were saved. You notice that verse 21 is in the past tense, and it's talking about what they were like before they became Christians. And you, he says, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body. So verse 21, our condition before we became Christians. Can I say this to you? This is a hugely important thing. Yes, we're Christians now. And yes, we're in the kingdom of God. And yes, we're no longer in the power of sin. We no longer belong to the kingdom of Satan. We're now God's children. We're no longer bound for hell. We're now bound for heaven. But if you're to understand the work of Christ, we do need to go back to what we used to be. Now, I'm not saying we need to dredge up our sins and make ourselves guilty with our sins. You don't do that sort of thing. So we don't talk about all the sins that we did and how dreadful those sins were and how terrible we were. No, we're not talking about that. But we need to have an understanding of the human condition, of our condition before we were Christians, so that we can see the work of Christ in its proper light. You see, you're looking at our condition so that you can see what Christ has done for us. Now, verse 21, he says 3 things. The condition of the person who is not a Christian. Well, in the first place, that person is alienated, separated from God, not in a relationship with God, not in the kingdom of God, not a child of God. Does not know God as his Father, does not know Christ as his Savior, has no experience of the Holy Spirit living in him, alienated from God. That is the condition of all who are not Christians. And so a person who is not a Christian, and you try to witness to them, and they may say, well, I believe in God, and they may believe in God. And they may talk about all kinds of things about how religious they are and how they go to church and how they do religious practices and so on. Well, all that may be true. But if a person is not born again, a person has never come to Christ in faith and never known the forgiveness of their sins through the death of Christ, they are alienated from God. They're separated from God. You remember those words that the Lord Jesus will speak to people on the day of judgment. He says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? Did we not do miracles and did we not do works of wonders? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. He's not denying that they did works. But he says, we never had fellowship. I never knew you. We were alienated from each other. I just never knew you. We were never in a relationship. And because we never were in a relationship, we can't now get into a relationship. I can't allow you into heaven. There's been no relationship between us. So we, before we were converted, we were alienated from God. The second thing, we're still in verse 21, about the unbeliever, they are hostile in mind. They're at war with God in their minds. Now, this is hugely important because you meet people who are obviously not Christians and you think to yourself, but they're such nice people. And you think, well, they might not be believers, but you know, I don't see any kind of hostility against God. They seem to be okay. I mean, they know I'm a Christian and they'll listen to what I say to them. They might read the books that I send them and so on. And we might be sort of deceived into thinking that there is some sort of in-between condition where they're not at war with God and they're not in the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't present things like that. The Bible is very black and white. You look at the New Testament language on those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. And the Bible says we're either children of God or we're enemies of God. We're either in the light or we're in the darkness. We're either saved from our sins or we're still in our sins. We're either heading for heaven or we're heading for hell. You see, there's no sort of gray area there. The New Testament doesn't know of this gray area. So the person who, to all appearances, seems very placid, seems even sympathetic, and seems to be, in a sense, sort of with God in some senses, well, actually, the real condition is they are hostile in their minds. I was preaching at a church in Yate last Sunday. And there was a man sitting there in the congregation. And I've known that church 30 years. And I've known this man for about 30 years. And I know his story. And he used to come to this church at Yate every Sunday morning. Wasn't a believer. And he told everybody he wasn't a believer. He said, I'm not a Christian. But he would come every Sunday and he would sit and he would listen to the preaching. And at the end of the service, at the door, he would warmly thank the pastor for the word and go home. After 10 years, he became a Christian. And this was his testimony. He said, for 10 years, I hated the pastor, I hated the preaching, I hated the word of God. And when I went out of the church, I was fuming, I was angry, I was outraged, never showed it. The pastor was astonished to hear this testimony. Well, that was his testimony. He said, I absolutely hated you, and I hated your preaching, and I hated the word. And when I shook your hand at the door, I had hatred in my heart towards you, never showed it. There are so many like that, you know. Hostile in their minds against God. And then the third thing he says about those who are not Christians and our condition before we became Christians. They're alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. What is an evil deed? An evil deed is anything that is done without reference to God or not for the glory of God. We were created for the glory of God. And we were created to do all things for the glory of God. And this is why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You remember that text in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to these Corinthians about food and drink. What should they eat? What shouldn't they eat? And so on. And he says, look, it doesn't really matter whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God, because that is how we were meant to live. That is God's desire for us. God says to us, I created you. You are my creation. You are my people. You are to do all things for my glory. Now, those, of course, who are not Christians are alienated from God. They may do loads of good works, but they're never done to the glory of God. They're never done with God in mind. And when a person does good work, they're not saying, well, I'm doing this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love my Father in heaven. I want Him to be glorified. I want my good works to glorify Him. You know how the Bible says that we are to glorify God by our good works. Well, these people's good works are not for the glory of God. They're usually for actually glorifying themselves. They may be very clever and not say it openly, but it's usually for that. So that, in the first place, is the condition of the non-Christian, our condition before we were converted. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in mind towards God, and we did deeds not for the glory of God. Secondly, then, the work of Christ on the cross. Aren't you thankful to God that the letter doesn't end in verse 21? You know, there are these passages in the Bible where we have a description of the human condition. The parallel passage, incidentally, is Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel letters, and you can see verses in Colossians, verses in Ephesians, and they're obviously parallel. And if you turn just a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see this parallel passage, very similar. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, there in Colossians he says, you were alienated from God and hostile. Well, it's a similar thing. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in us, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he talks about the human condition again. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Well, back in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 22, he's talked about our condition before we became Christians. He now talks about the work of Christ on the cross. Let me ask you this question. You know, the work of Christ on the cross achieved a number of things. You must always understand this, that as Jesus hung upon that cross, He was doing a number of things at the same time. Which is the most important? He was on the cross securing our forgiveness, paying the penalty for our sins. He was on the cross shedding His blood that we might be reconciled, that we might be redeemed rather, brought out of slavery to sin. He was dying on that cross, shedding His blood that we might be cleansed from the uncleanness of sin. He was on that cross, taking the anger, the wrath of God upon Himself, so that we might not have that anger upon us. He was on that cross, reconciling us to the Father. And that is the most important of all. The reconciliation. Yes, forgiveness is important. We must be forgiven our sins. And yes, we must be cleansed from our sins. And yes, we must be redeemed from slavery to sin. And yes, the anger of God must be turned away. All those things, hugely important. But they were all for a purpose. The forgiveness of sins is not an end in itself. Cleansing from our uncleanness is not an end in itself. Redemption from slavery is not an end in and of itself. All of those were for one purpose, that we might be reconciled to the Father. Because the Bible speaks much about our relationship to God. We're reconciled to the Father. God is now our Father. We're reconciled to Christ. We are in union with Christ. And this business about union with Christ is absolutely central to the New Testament doctrine of salvation. You cannot think about salvation in the New Testament without understanding union with Christ. And the New Testament uses various illustrations. You have, for example, that illustration in chapter 2, where it says, we are now rooted in him. And I've used this illustration before. You take that plant home and you take it out of its pot and you put it in your flower bed. It's now rooted in your flower bed. We were taken out of Adam and we are rooted in Christ. We've been planted in Christ. We put roots into Christ and we draw nourishment from Christ and we produce fruit. So we've been rooted in Christ. John 15, we have been grafted into Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. So we were in Adam, and we removed from Adam, and we grafted into Christ. And I'm told that when grafting is successful, the branch connects to the trunk, so that all the goodness that the roots bring up into the trunk, the roots, you see, gather all the nourishment and water from the ground, and it goes up the trunk, and it goes into each branch. And each branch then produces fruit because the goodness of the trunk has gone into the branch. Well, we have been grafted into Christ and the grafting is successful. And so we now have nourishment coming from Christ, the life of Christ flowing into us. So you have the illustration of being rooted into Christ. You have the illustration of being grafted into Christ. You have the illustration of being married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks about this. And Paul says, we were once married to the law. Yes, please do turn to it. A very fascinating passage in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And he says there, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So you've got an obvious statement here that a marriage is to be lifelong and you don't leave your spouse and go and marry somebody else. You live with your spouse. But if your spouse dies, you're released from that marriage. You can marry somebody else. Then he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The church is Christ's bride. We are in union with Christ. And it's a fruitful union. Because unions usually are. Usually when a young couple get married and you conduct a wedding service, you know that in the mercies of God and in the ordinary way of things, they will have children. Union produces fruit. And so Paul says here that we at one time were in a relationship to the law. Well, that's a fruitless union. Because the law has no grace in it, and the law produces no fruit. The law only makes demands, and the law only condemns. But we now have broken away from that law, because we died with Christ. So that marriage to the law ended. And we are now married to Christ. That is a fruitful union. So this business about being in union with God, being in a relationship with God, being reconciled to God, hugely important in the New Testament. What has Christ done on the cross of Calvary? We who were once alienated and hostile in mind and full of evil deeds, he has brought us out of that alienation, out of that hostility, out of those evil deeds. He has brought us out of all this, and He has reconciled us to the Father. We now belong to God the Father. We're in union with the Father. We're in union specifically with Christ. And if we abide in Him, we will produce fruit. When we think about the Christian life isn't rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Person becomes a Christian. He's now born again. He's put his faith in Christ. He's now born again. Well, how does he live the Christian life? Do we give him a long list of rules? Do we say, now that you're a Christian, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Just live your life according to these rules and regulations. You're a Christian. The New Testament says, no. You're in union with Christ. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk with Christ. Feed upon Christ. Draw from Christ resources, spiritual nourishment. Draw from Him. Abide in Him. Those are the words the Lord Jesus uses in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you shall produce much fruit. And fruit is holy living. Fruit is living a life that pleases God. We do it in union with Christ. The branch is grafted into the trunk, and the trunk feeds the branch. And as it feeds the branch, so the branch produces fruit. The plant is taken out of a little pot and put into the flower bed, and the flower bed is full of nourishment, and the plant sends roots into the flower bed and feeds upon the soil and produces fruit. And the woman marries her husband, and it's a rich marriage, it's a loving marriage. They're in union with each other, and that marriage produces fruit. It is in union with Christ that we live a holy life. So, our condition, we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The work of Christ, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And then the third thing that he teaches here, and it is this, that the purpose of the Christian life, Andrew, I'm on point number three, the purpose of Christ for our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ came for you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ to you. The Holy Spirit brought you out of darkness and gave you repentance and gave you faith and brought you into the kingdom of God and has reconciled you to Christ. You're now in union with Christ. Well, why? Why has all this happened? Why has Christ saved you? Well, you see the second half of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So Christ has a purpose in all this. And His purpose is that we should produce the fruit of holiness. His purpose is that we should be always being transformed into His image. His purpose is that we should become less and less sinful, more and more Christ-like. The process of sanctification. There are parallel verses again in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about husbands and wives. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave Himself up for her, that He might present her to Himself as a bride who is spotless, without blame or blemish or any such thing. What is God's purpose for us in the Christian life? God's first purpose is that we should be like His Son. God's purpose is that we should become less and less sinful and more like Christ. That there should be that progress in holiness in our Christian lives. This is the reason why He saved us. And so Paul writes to these Colossians and he says, don't become distracted. Do you know, friends, in the Christian life, it's very easy to become distracted. You know the saying, good is the enemy of best. You know that saying, don't you? You're doing something because it's a good thing to do. But it's not the very best that God intends. I remember as a young Christian, I'd just become a Christian, and I was told God's purpose is that you should evangelize, that you should make the gospel known, and we're going to train you in evangelism so that you go back to your work and you go back to your Hindu family, you go back to your friends, and you're there as an evangelist and you're making the gospel known. That's a good thing. Praise God for that. But I would ask you, where in the Bible does it actually say that? Does not the Bible actually say our first purpose is to increasingly, from one degree to another, become more and more like Christ? And Christ-likeness is actually a testimony. It is a witness. Christ-likeness is a witness. You've heard of Christians and they just exude Christ. They make Christ known by their manner, by their words, by their thoughts. Christ is there. You don't have to train people in evangelism. Not against training. You don't have to encourage people all the time in evangelism. They're just very naturally evangelistic because of the way they live their Christian lives. And so Paul says to them, this is the will of God. Now he has said this in several places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your progress in holiness. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, this is the purpose of God, that you should become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that you should become more like Christ from one degree to another. So he speaks about our condition before we became Christians. He speaks about the work of Christ in reconciling us to him. He speaks about the purpose of Christ. And then in verse 23, he says to them, abide in Christ. Be focused upon Christ. Don't become distracted. Don't go out of this life of Christ. This is what he's saying in verse 23, because this was the problem with the Colossians. They had begun to stray from the faith. So he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So he says, don't go away from this gospel. Don't go away from Christ. And don't begin to think, well, the Christian life is all other kinds of things. It isn't. It's all about Christ. It's all about being focused on Christ. It's all about growing in Christ. Keep your focus upon Christ and don't go away from him. That's the central theme of this passage, of this letter. And that's what he's saying in verse 23. So that is his teaching on the work of Christ. Before we became Christians, we were alienated, hostile, and evil. But he, by his death, has reconciled us to himself, that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Well, friends, let's make sure we think much of Christ. We make much of his work on the cross. We make much of his love for us and his ongoing work. And we keep in step with the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ.